Okay, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 2 beginning at verse 8 and through chapter 3, verse 8. It's not really a very good stopping point, but that's what we've got, I think. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. As I said, this is not maybe the best place to stop, but I will stop there. And the plan today is to talk about man as the image of God and the covenant made with man in the garden. And the fall, the temptation and the fall will come in to a certain extent, although I think we'll have to come back to some of that next week. You know, whenever you're preparing a class, you write down these things you're going to do, and then the list gets longer and longer, and you realize, okay, I've got to have to cut it off here. So we're going to have to cut it off at some point. But I think setting out just to talk about the image of God and man and the covenant in the garden is probably going to be plenty. So let me remind you that last week we looked at the creation account, and especially as regards to study this week, we looked at the ordinances or institutions that God made, that God gave to Adam and his wife work to do, and mandate to have dominion over all the earth. And complementary to that was that there were to be 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest to follow the pattern that God had given. And that's referred to at the beginning of Genesis 2, which I didn't read today. Then the other main institution, if you want to call it that, that we focused on was the institution of marriage and the corresponding command to be fruitful and multiply, for the command for procreation. And so with that as the background, what I'd like to do is think now about how man is the image of God. I didn't read this verse, but if you look back at Genesis 1:26, I didn't read it today. If you look back at Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. And then verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Now, in what sense is man the image of God? Well, that's a big topic. There's a lot that could be said about it, and I'm not going to address it very much, except as it ties in with our thinking of how Adam stands as a covenant head. But obviously it's important at first to say that man is the image of God as opposed to the rest of creation. Like, the rest of the created order was not the image of God in the same way man was. And that's clear just in the flow of the account. After the creation of the other things, including the creation of animals on the sixth day, then God says, "Let us make man in our image." And there's a clear break there. There's a distinction about man as the image of God. Now, part of that image involves the command which is already given in verse 26, and which I unhappily skipped over the rest of. We talked about it last week. That is, part of man as the image of God is that he is to have dominion over the earth. In that sense, that would be a sort of a functional interpretation of image. Man functions as the image of God, in that wherever he goes, having dominion and fulfilling what God has told him to do, he represents God. In that sense, man is called the vice-regent of God. He is the Lord of the earth to represent the true Lord God over all things. And certainly that's an important part of man as the image of God. And that could be traced through history, because as that's ruined in the fall, Christ comes as the true Son of Man. Psalm 8 talks about that as the one who indeed restores the lordship as the God-man. And the book of Hebrews applies that to that Psalm 8 to Christ and develops that idea. But more specifically, usually the image of God is focused on man as a rational and spiritual being. That is an important aspect, again, to distinguish him from the rest of the creatures. Man can relate to God as a spiritual being. He can respond to commands. He is a moral being. He has a will, and so on. Now, that's particularly summarized in our shorter catechism in saying that man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And those three ideas of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of man are important for us to get straight at the beginning. So let's look at just a couple of references. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 7:29. Okay, Ecclesiastes is sort of in the middle of the Old Testament. If you go past the book of Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes talks about a lot of things, and here I'm not taking it out of context, but I'm not taking time to discuss the context. But in reflecting on the corrupt state of man in his time, the writer says in verse 29, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Now, the point for our study is that originally man was made upright by God. And that's confirmed in redemption. And so let's just look at one other reference. I think we'll turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. I put up a few other references there. Trying to think about in what sense man is the image of God. And it's interesting here where Paul is writing to the Colossians about how they are renewed by the Spirit in the image of God, that he speaks of actually one thing here, but developed further elsewhere, Colossians 3:10, I'll pick it up at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And then he goes on to say the usual distinctions are removed. Now, it's interesting, he says, we are renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. That is, the knowledge which is lost in the fall, that's the background in Paul's thinking, is renewed in the image of God as the Spirit works in us. And the quote in Ephesians, Paul mentions not knowledge, but also righteousness, and we'll not take time to look at it. So an important part of the fact that man is the image of God is that man is able to make moral decisions. And further than that, man is actually created as a holy person. He is righteous. Now, this is important, and it's really hard to get a sense of how important this is unless you study the history of the controversies going way back in the church. But Adam was not created as somehow a neutral being. Like he was some completely blank slate, and he had no tendency to do right or wrong, either one. Man was created originally righteous and holy and with true knowledge. And that's important because what's lost in the fall is something which is basic to who man is. In that sense, the image of man and God was so, the image of God and man was so badly damaged in the fall that, you know, on occasion you wonder if it can be recognized at all. A man is still in the image of God. The New Testament makes it clear because he still is a moral being. But that original righteousness of Adam is a very important point. Now, part of true knowledge must be knowledge of the will of God. And I won't take time to look at it, but in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks even of the Gentiles who have the requirements of the law written on their hearts. And it's an interesting phrase because Paul is speaking of those who are beyond the pale of special revelation. He's speaking of Gentiles in contrast to the Jews. So the Gentiles did not have the Ten Commandments. They didn't have the Old Testament. But Paul doesn't say, therefore, they're not, you know, they can't be held accountable to God because they don't really know right and wrong. He doesn't say that at all. He says the Gentiles have the requirements of the law written in their hearts. That's not the same phrase as the New Covenant phrase. It's carefully nuanced to distinguish from the work of the Spirit to give an obedient heart. But the Apostle Paul is saying there what he also said in Romans 1, and that is that man, even in his fallen state, has a knowledge of what God desires and what God requires. And certainly I think if that's the case, then it must be true that Adam had a perfect knowledge of what God required. The image of God in man is not... couldn't have survived the fall with man still having the requirements of God's law written on his heart if Adam himself had not perfectly understood the requirements of God. And that's, I think, part of what Paul is getting at in Colossians. So when the Catechism talks about man being created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, the Catechism is talking about Adam and Eve, originally created in a holy state with a desire to do what is right, with the knowledge of what God's will is, and with the ability to fall. Okay? So the state of Adam is such that he was able not to sin, but he was also able to sin, as the sad story tells in chapter 3 that he did. So although he was created in true righteousness and holiness, yet it was still the case that he was capable of falling. And that, of course, is the next part of the story, then, to understand exactly how that's the case. Everyone with me so far on the image of God and man? That's an extremely brief treatment. I mean, it may have sounded like a long treatment, but there's a lot that could be said about it. There are a lot of different things that could be emphasized, but I tried to steer toward what we're going to be looking at in terms of the covenant. Okay. Now, although it is true that Adam had the knowledge of the will of God written in his heart, it's also true that there is a command given which traditionally has been called a positive command, but positive doesn't really communicate it. Maybe the closest current word would be arbitrary. That is, God gives man a commandment in verse 16 and 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Now, when I say arbitrary, that was just the nearest English equivalent. I don't mean that God is capricious like the God of Islam who just sort of does whatever he wants. But the command is not closely tied to any of the other institutions that were given. In that sense, the command to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is set apart from the others as a sort of a test. Now, I want to come back to that, but that raises the question of what else is there in this setting in the garden that's important for us to understand for Adam and Eve. And it would be too easy to rush to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil without dwelling first on the blessing of God present there and the presence of the tree of life. So notice in verse 9 of Genesis 2, which I read at the beginning, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, what's central and what the fact that there is a tree of life there communicates is that God has invited man to fellowship with him. As it were, it's not man's garden, it's God's garden. And he has put man in the garden to have fellowship with man. It's God's great love toward man that he has put Adam and Eve in this situation. I keep saying Adam or Adam and Eve. You know, as the account comes down, the creation of the woman is after the giving of the command for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God originally put Adam there in fellowship with him and gave him this tree of life. Now, it's easy to, you know, when we think of the tree of life, well, you think of, like, you know, the fountain of eternal life or something, as if somehow the point of the tree of life was that man should have an unending life on earth. He shouldn't just live to 1,000 years. He should live thousands and thousands of years and go on and on. But that's really to miss the emphasis of the scriptures on what life is about. And I wrote up John 17:3, but you remember Christ, when he's talking to his disciples, you always garble. I always garble the familiar quotations if I try to do them from memory. The more familiar, the more garbled they are. So let me read it, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when we think of a tree of life, we shouldn't think of mere physical life. We should think of the blessing of fellowship with God. And that's, of course, what you sense even in the fall, even as the curse is about to come. What was it that made the man and the woman hide? Well, it was that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So you get the sense of this regular fellowship with God, this blessing of a tree of life. And this is all connected, of course, with the Sabbath day that God had blessed for a time, pointing ahead to a great fellowship with God forever. That's a very important thing to remember at the beginning. God was good toward man in the beginning, and the goal was fellowship with God forever. And of course, as I mentioned, man was holy, but there was the possibility of falling. And so there is this probation test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he's not supposed to eat of. But the goal, you get the sense as you read through this, that the goal is that he should pass that test and that he should have fellowship with God forever. Now, the beauty of this, of course, is that although man failed the test, man, as it were, rejected God and said, I will not have fellowship with you, that Christ very richly restores to us that fellowship. And so I made this point the first week, which was 2 weeks ago. But, you know, when you read Revelation 21 and 22, there's this beauty. There's this garden. Actually, it's a great garden. There are rivers everywhere, just like here. There are trees all along the river. There's a reference to the tree of life in the book of Revelation. And the striking thing is that all of that has been won for us by Christ. All of that rejection, with which Adam rejected the fellowship with God, has been restored in Christ. And so we do have access to the tree of life. In fact, we have it in Christ himself. So that idea then of the fellowship with God, which looks forward to a consummation, and I would say an end of the probation time, just as the Sabbath week had its lesson of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. That's an important point to keep in mind, because it's too easy for us to rush ahead to look at the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and forget the blessing, the blessed state in which man was created. Okay, but there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 9, it's mentioned there in connection with the tree of life. And it comes up again in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 2. And this is so familiar, I'm not sure I really need to read the verses again, but obviously there is a command there that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as I said, this is a command which really focuses the obedience of God. The obedience of Adam on one point. There are many areas in which he was called to be obedient, right? He had already been given the dominion mandate. He had already been told to subdue the earth, and he had already been told to multiply. So we shouldn't narrow the obedience of Adam to one specific point too quickly. There was a widespread. God demanded perfect obedience on all points. And yet the fact that this commandment comes and to focus on one particular thing is important. And it's important that it comes in really to test the love of Adam for God, because it's not so closely connected with the other parts of creation. In other words, you can see why, you know, why Adam should have dominion. It's part of who he is and his larger function as God's created being. But the fact that there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in all these trees of which he's not supposed to eat seems particularly to ask the question very loudly, will Adam obey for the sake of love to God? Will he do what God says when the commandment doesn't seem to have quite the connection to the rest of creation? So in that sense, it's a tree of testing. It's a probation tree because it focuses on that question. Now, when we think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we typically think of what happened when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is, they did come to a knowledge of good and evil. They, in a sense, did understand evil in a way they didn't understand it before. And that's part of the point of, this is where I stopped the reading. At the end of Genesis 2:25, it says they were both naked and not ashamed. But when I stopped the reading, right after that, sorry, in Genesis 3:11, the question becomes their nakedness. So you see that there was some knowledge of good and evil imparted because of their taking of the tree. But it would be a wrong idea to say that the only way really to understand, the only way to have the knowledge of good and evil is to sin. Right? This is the lie of the serpent, isn't it? The serpent says specifically, they know that you will be as God, knowing good and evil. This is the lie of the sophisticated sinner, right? The guy who really is really in with it because he's done all these things and he really knows what's what. But the scriptures teach exactly the opposite. The sophisticated sinner is the sophisticated fool. He doesn't know good and evil. His senses are so dulled from choosing the wrong thing that he, in fact, has no knowledge at all. So when this is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you should realize there's no prejudice as to the outcome. That is, either passing the test or failing the test, you will attain to the knowledge of good and evil because you will have passed through the test. And maybe the easiest way to see that is to think of Christ himself. Christ himself was tempted. Now, it's striking that at the beginning of Christ's ministry, his temptation is not at all in the same situation, is it? It's not in a lovely garden with a tree of life and so on and so on. It's in the wilderness. And he was driven out into the wilderness, as it says, for the purpose of temptation. And yet, through that temptation, he bore up and obeyed perfectly. Well, to see something of what I'm getting at, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I know this is flipping ahead quite a ways, but again, to really put the lie to what Satan says, we have to understand what Christ did. Hebrews chapter 5, I'll pick it up in verse 5. I think I put verse 7 there, but that's in the middle of a sentence. So Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as you think about verses like this, you know, we're tempted to say that Christ's temptations weren't really real. After all, he was God and man. He could not sin. And that's true. He is not able to sin, unlike Adam. But I ask you, does the fact that you're not able to sin make the temptation easier or harder? If you give in at the first temptation, how much of the temptation have you gone through? Almost nothing at all. Here Christ was tested for his whole life, from the beginning of his ministry to what I think the writer to the Hebrews is referring to here, the Garden of Gethsemane, all the way through to the end, and even on the cross. It's Christ who bore the full brunt of the temptation, who bore the full load of it, who really understands what it is to be tempted. That's what it means to attain to the knowledge of good and evil, to pass through a lifelong temptation like that, and to render perfect obedience. And so, you see, the call for us then is to not to believe the lie of Satan, that you'll attain somehow to some racy, cruel knowledge of good and evil by disobedience. It's interesting how the writer to the Hebrews addresses, in the verses that follow, these Hebrews. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." See there, it's by reason of use. That is, not by giving in to the temptation, but by consistent life of obedience, following after Christ. That's the one who has his senses exercised to discern good and evil. So that's an important fact. It's not as if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was some fake thing that God was offering to Adam and Eve. They were to learn through that a full life of obedience had they passed the test. They were to have learned through it what it meant to turn away from the rebellion against God, instead to love him all the more. Now that's then the context in which we find Adam and Eve also. That is, they're put in a beautiful garden. They're given true righteousness, and holiness. They're given these commands, and a particular focus command. They're given these blessings of a Sabbath day, the promise of a tree of life, and the promise that that holds forth. And the question comes, how are we to understand how we relate to Adam? That is, we know the result of the temptation, that is, that they fell. They disobeyed God. I didn't read the curse, but we know, and from the beginning of Genesis 3, from what I read, that they did disobey God. They believed the lie, and in pride rebelled against God. And so they were cursed, as the rest of Genesis 3 talks about. How does that affect us? Well, the answer that I want to give, and I'll try to develop it over the rest of the time I have, is that Adam should be understood as a covenant head. That is, the whole situation in Genesis 2 and 3 should be, or 1, 2, and 3, should be understood in terms of a covenant that was made with Adam. in which Adam represented not only himself but all of his posterity, so that when Adam fell and was cursed, all mankind in him fell and was cursed. Now, to develop that requires a little bit of work, and it might be helpful, instead of doing that first, just to give just a bit of history. Because that question may not sound like such a significant one. How does the fall affect Adam? What does it matter whether you believe that Adam's sin was imputed to all of us, that we are born with a corrupt nature because of Adam's fall? Or, you know, it doesn't matter whether you really believe that or just believe that somehow we're all little Adams and we all make our choices, we all have our probation, and there are a lot more sinners around. The trees don't look as nice here as they did in the garden, but basically we're all little Adams. The answer is it makes a huge difference as to how you view the world, whether you view Adam as a covenant head in whose fall we all fell, or whether you view us all as somehow independent beings, independent and not having fallen in Adam. And in church history, that especially came to focus in the controversies that Augustine had with the Pelagius. Now, this was after some of the early controversies in the early church over the Trinity, and just sort of close to the end of the controversies over the nature of Christ. But this was a very big point of discussion, put it mildly, about 1,500 years ago. Pelagius, who was a British monk, but see, the Europeans were wrong here and the Africans were right. Pelagius, who was a British monk, asserted that Adam fell only for himself, and that each man, as he is born into the world, has no sin nature. Adam was, as it were, born neutral, and so are we. We make our own choices. Now, we are influenced by the sinners around us, and that's presumably why things don't look so good now. But there is no sin nature, and there is no connection between Adam's fall and our own in that sense. Augustine asserted very vigorously that that was not the case, and that it was because Adam fell that we all are guilty before God, and that we all have a corrupt nature. Now, the precise character of that relationship between Adam and his posterity wasn't spelled out completely in Augustine, although he does refer to a covenant in the garden, interestingly enough. He doesn't really develop the idea. But over time, what happened was that the church initially agreed with Augustine, but through the corruption that came in the Roman Catholic Church, they tended more and more to what's called a semi-Pelagian position, which is, in effect, to deny the total depravity that came with the fall. Now, this is not, we studied this some time ago, so this is not a rehearsal of all of that. But I just want to set out at the beginning how important that is, because the whole view of man as a neutral being, an unfallen, shapes much of the way most of our society, though Christian in some sense, looks at how men should be educated, how important education is, how government should function. It touches on all kinds of different areas. If you believe men are basically neutral and can be educated to do the right thing, then it's going to affect the way you run things. And so this particular question is important. Now, having spent that much time saying it's important, I have to figure out how to say what the right answer is in a short time. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just to get started. I think that there's a lot that could be said, and I put up some references at the bottom here, which I'm probably not going to get to. That's the horizontal line there. But just to give an indication of the importance of Adam in terms of all mankind in Adam, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll just read verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, it's clear there that the man by whom death came is Adam, and the man by whom the resurrection of the dead came is Christ. If it weren't clear enough, he makes it explicit in the next verse. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, what does he mean when he says, in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive? Well, he develops the resurrection half of it further, throughout the chapter, of course. And let me just look at one verse, verse 42. Well, okay. Since I'm short on time, let me just read verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So you see already Paul is making explicitly a reference to the first Adam, and quoting from Genesis, and the last Adam, Christ. Now, what's the relationship between how the first Adam's act of disobedience affected all in him and the first and the last Adam's act of obedience affected all in him? Paul doesn't really develop it very fully here except to refer to death and life. Death came to all in Adam, and life came to all those in Christ. Now, he does develop it further elsewhere, and so if you'll bear with a little more flipping, let's turn to Romans chapter 5. The entire section, verses 12 through 21, is important. Okay, so what are we doing here? We're trying to understand the relationship between Adam and all of mankind. Is what happens in Genesis 2 and 3 in terms of the fall really that important for us? Or do we all stand as little Adams before God? And Paul answers very clearly in this passage in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, that there is really only a first Adam and a last Adam. Now, he uses that phrase only in 1 Corinthians 15. He doesn't use it explicitly here. But he makes an argument in Romans 5, 12 through 21. It's very closely reasoned, and you have to take a lot of time to work through it carefully. But the point he makes is that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. That is, the guilt of his sin is counted as ours. It's imputed to us. And let me read just one verse out of the section in particular, and that's verse 18, and maybe verse 19 also. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, you have to look at the context very carefully, but when he talks about one man's offense, he's talking about the sin of Adam, and that's the thing that brought condemnation to all. And that makes sense because, on the other hand, Christ's righteous act of giving himself on the cross is what brings justification to all. That is, it is true that because Adam sinned, we all sin. We inherit a sinful nature, and so we could well have plenty of condemnation on our own just by our own acts of condemnation. Okay, so I'm not denying that we sin and that we're guilty because of our sin. But that's not the point of Paul's contrast, because, you see, he doesn't say, on the other hand, because Christ is righteous, therefore we do righteous acts. He says, because of one man's righteous act, referring to Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That is, he's referring to a free gift, an imputation of Christ's righteousness, counted to be our own, as contrasted, or at least in parallel with, the judgment that came because of Adam's sin. Now, I know it's not fair just to jump into Romans 12 without developing the idea fully, but I'm not a fair teacher, so this is the best I can do in the limited time I have. We have been over this ground, I think, somewhat recently. But the main point to see is the parallel between Adam and Christ and how his sin resulted in destruction and condemnation, he says in verse 18, for all who were in him. And so how Christ's righteous act resulted in justification for all who are in him. So, in short, Paul is saying in Adam, when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him, but by imputation, that is, it's given to our account, and we therefore are condemned. And on the other side, when Christ obeyed the Father perfectly, that righteous act is given to our account. It's imputed to us, and so we have a right standing because of it. that's the parallel that is made here. Now, if that's the case, what does this have to do with Adam? If that's the case, we already know that Christ is a covenant head. That's pretty clear in the New Testament. I already read a reference when we looked at the introduction. Christ, in giving the Last Supper, says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So clearly Christ is the covenant head who, by his perfect obedience, has earned salvation for his people. Is it not fairly clear then from the parallel that Paul draws here that Adam should also be viewed as a covenant head, that is, as one with whom God made a covenant in which obedience was the thing called for on the part of Adam, just as it was on the part of Christ. So that's the New Testament background, and that's about as much as I'm going to give in terms of the context outside of Genesis. Let's look back to Genesis 2 and see if we can think a little bit more about it in terms of the context in Genesis. When I talk about there being a covenant, it may not be clear exactly what I mean, because we have human covenants. Sometimes you buy land and there's a covenant on the land. That is, there's some restriction on the use of the land which you have to abide by if you're going to buy the property. But in the biblical use of the covenant, and I developed this the first week, but the covenants come as God's sovereign imposition. That is, God comes sovereignly to man, and he blesses him, and he calls him to a close relationship. And there are with that covenant also stipulations, things that man must do. And there are also usually signs or sacraments. Now, you can see much of that here, and I've already tried to make the point that God had already blessed Adam. He had given him this beautiful environment in which to live. There was this tree of life promising a future continued fellowship with God. But there was also a commandment given to Adam, and that was that he should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, specifically, and more broadly, the whole of the law of God given before him. And he failed the test. And as he failed the test, not as a private person, as they used to say, but as a public person, that is, as a covenant head, so the failing of the test means that the judgment of the covenant comes not only on him, but on all who are in him. Let me, to summarize it a little bit, read from what our confession says, and then I'd like to think a little bit about what this means for our relationship to Christ. The confession in chapter 7, Westminster Confession in chapter 7, about God's covenant with man, says in the second section, "The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience." So you see, there's the summary of the stipulation. It was perfect and personal obedience. And I think the catechism, larger catechism, adds perpetual obedience. That was what Adam was called for. Perfect obedience, they're called to do. Chapter 3, in the third section, it says, "Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." So you see, there are the two covenant heads set out. There's Adam, and as the larger catechism says about the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Now, the term covenant of works, which is applied in that section of the confession to this covenant with Adam, is not the only term that the confessional standards use. They also call it a covenant of life. And that has to do, the two terms have to do with the various aspects of the covenant. It's a covenant of life because life was the promise of it, that he would enter into life. But it was a covenant of works in the sense that it was conditioned on his perfect obedience. And we should understand that God was very gracious to man, not in the redemptive sense, and that's why I think it's better to say God was very good to man. He gave him a perfect environment. He made him holy and righteous and gave him knowledge. And yet it was a covenant of works because he was called to obedience, and the slightest infraction brought judgment upon him. And the covenant of grace is called the covenant of grace because, for our part, we participate in the obedience of another. That is, you might say that Christ also had a covenant of works, or really that Christ fulfilled the covenant of works, because Christ perfectly obeyed. That's the point of what Paul is saying in Romans 5 and what we read in Hebrews also. Christ perfectly obeyed where Adam failed to obey. Christ perfectly obeyed the law through his whole life, and more than that, he bore the sin, the judgment that was due to us for our sins and the sin of Adam. And so to discount the covenant of works in Adam is to discount the work of Christ in his perfect obedience. And that's the danger of saying that somehow Adam's work, the condition wasn't one of perfect obedience. It was. And Christ, by obeying perfectly, then won for us an eternal salvation. And so that we enter into it by faith, that is, by being in Christ and receiving the blessings that he has given. Now, that's a lot to throw at you at once, but let me close, and then maybe we can have some further conversation by reading a quotation from Abrakel. This is a book written in the 17th century. He was, you can tell maybe from the name, a Dutch theologian. His book, Christian's Reasonable Service, as he introduces the discussion of the so-called covenant of works, he wants to stress the point that errors there will lead to errors in understanding our relationship with Christ. And it has to do with this question of works being the requirement for Adam and Christ having fulfilled that. And therefore we have justification by faith alone. He says, acquaintance with this covenant, and he's referring to the covenant of works with Adam, is of the greatest importance. For whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace, and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will very readily deny that Christ, by his act of obedience, has merited a right of eternal life for the elect. And he goes on to refer to specific controversies in his day. But I hope you see the importance of taking so much time. I really didn't get very far today. I think I didn't cover as much as I did last week. This is a bad sign. But it's important for us to understand the significance of Adam's position, even for us to understand the great thing from which Christ has redeemed us. And if I could close not with a quotation, but from the Dutchman, but from Christ himself, this is the significance of it, I think, for us. Christ in John 6, in talking about his own work and what he has done for his own, says this: "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's John 6, beginning at verse 38. You see, by his doing the Father's will, he has secured for us that life that was promised to Adam, that eternal fellowship with God. And that's the beauty of understanding the whole of the Scriptures and not chopping off the book of Genesis or the Old Testament. You see, Christ is restoring to us by his perfect obedience that fellowship which we lost in Adam. Okay, I'm sure there are comments or questions, and I probably won't be able to answer all of them, but any comments or questions? Yes?
I just the question that always comes to my mind is, you talk about Adam's probation. If Adam had not sinned, how long would his probation have been?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. There's a lot of speculation on a lot of these points, and I think the best answer is, it's dangerous to speculate. No, I don't know, but there, I think it's important to realize that there was already a pattern in the creation week of work and then rest. So there was held forth a promise of a consummation,
yeah,
as opposed to a...
That had he not sinned, there would have been a time when God would have said, okay, the probation is over. Now you are delivered from the ability.
I think from the way the description flows, that that's the safest conclusion. That is, it was not an unending probation, that there was a goal in mind.
But doesn't the Bible suggest that that was what has happened and was God's plan all along?
That he would fall.
Yes.
Yeah, and when I say goal, I don't want you to misunderstand goal in the sense of that that was the context in which he was created and what he was invited to. But in the sovereign plan of God, it was otherwise.
Yeah.
Thank you for clarifying that, because I think before when I said goal, it could have been misunderstood. That the sovereign will of God was to glorify himself by saving sinners, fallen sinners. In that sense...
Yeah, I realize it's a point, but it's still something to contemplate. I'm just like...
Right.
God decide to implement him. So before he created man, he decided all this, it was after he fallen.
Right. Infralapsarian and superlapsarian and all that. Thank you.
One of the great points of that I've seen, and you emphasized it in the passage in Romans 5, but unless you're willing to be identified under the covenant headship of Adam, there is no possible way you can participate in under the covenant headship of Christ. They are linked directly, and so for the Pelagian or the semi-Pelagian that believes Adam is just simply one among many, there is no applicability of the work of Christ in that person's life. And it's one of the great deficiencies of failing to see that Paul makes the point as clear as it can be made, that there is a link between the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ.
That's right. Yeah, and it affects so many things. Your view of evangelism, your view of society, the view of justification, which is, I think, especially what... It was an issue with Pelagius. There was ultimately in his theology there was no need for Christ. Now that only developed over time with the Socinians, the forerunners of the modern day Unitarians at the time of the Reformation, who put forth Christ's death as an example, but no atonement for sin, or a guarantee of regenerating work of the Spirit, and. It's so important. I made the point several times last week, but it's so important that you get the opening chapters of Genesis right. And Paul helps us to do that in Romans 5.
Yeah. Just a comment. This Pelagianism and it's the way it affects government education. It's interesting to look at the life of, say, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson and the formation of our country. These guys, they wrote significantly with one another and in a lot of detail, and they came to things from such the opposite perspective. In both these guys, we look at it, our founding fathers, there's a difference in the way they view things. And actually, it's interesting that I think that John Adams died a happier man with respect to the great experiment than Thomas Jefferson did. Because Jefferson had these sort of lofty ideas that man is good.
Yeah.
And John Adams, ever the realist in this sort of more puritanical perspective, if you will, he thought it came out pretty good considering. Look what we had to deal with. Yeah. Where we started from.
Yeah. That's a very good point. Yeah, that's right. Very good. Let's close this prayer.